The Epistle of 1 Peter, if you open up to the first chapter of 1 Peter, we'll just be looking at several verses today. Again, a little more ambitious than Pastor Dabney, who's still one verse. Well, I'll be on five. Verses 3, 4, and 5. 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5. Starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of that enduring holy word to our hearts and to our lives. You know, sometimes when a Bible verse is often used, it seems to lose its effect on us. You know the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it may not be contempt that we feel towards a particular Bible verse. That's a bit strong. But often heard verse can produce an indifference in our hearts and not be given the consideration we ought to give it. We don't make a conscious choice to resist a particular verse. It's just that our ears are more keen to hear something novel and new and not something that we heard before. I think this can often be the case because the world uses this verse as well when we hear the Lord's words in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We even hear a number of politicians use that verse. Now, the context of this verse is the disciples, that being a disciple of the Lord and his word abiding in his disciples. That's the context of the God's word abiding in his disciples. And the abiding words bring such a degree of truth that the result of it is liberty. There's liberty. The truth shall make you free. By the way, this morning it was freezing in here. Someone's adjusted that maybe a little bit too much, or is it just up here? I'll tell you what babies we are. When I would preach over in Thailand, my shirt would be always two-toned, where the sweat was and where it was dry. And now I'm complaining for a few degrees off. But getting back to that verse out of John chapter 8, how often that little verse can escape our attention simply because of our familiarity with it. Can truth really make us free? If so, what does it make us free from? You know, Peter heard our Lord speak those very words, and he believed those words, and he was confident that the Spirit of God could take those words and apply them to the very hearts of his hearers, who he was writing to, and give them true liberty, true freedom. That's what we see in this epistle. Now, what were these people in need of freedom from? What did they need to be in liberty from? These people needed from that which all believers in Christ need freedom from, and that is being influenced and directed by what we see and what we experience. True freedom comes from hearing and obeying and applying the Word of God, and that is Christ's Word abiding in us that causes that. And that's why this first letter of Peter is called the Epistle of Hope. We read in the apostle is placing layer upon layer, precept upon precept of truth that communicates such a level of comfort and security for these early believers and all believers who take what is at heart what is written here, that they would be free from the captivity of their real harsh situation, whether that's from the outside or even what's on the inside. Thank you, sir. We've got a lot of people addressing the climate right now. I'm a big proponent in climate change, you know. See, especially this evening. In short, what Peter is placing before them is the one thing that would give them hope and security. And what is that? It is hope. It's living hope. Peter writes that it's a living hope that they have. Again, I was thinking as Pastor Dabney was preaching this morning, is that illustration of identity theft. And here Peter is establishing with these people who they are. They are a people redeemed by God with a living hope. A person can live through a number of trials and hard situations as long as he or she has hope. Without hope, they are simply existing, using up air. Hopelessness can make a strong body weak. It can make a rich feel poor. The one who seemingly has everything could feel as if he has nothing. Conversely, hope can make a pauper think he has more than enough. And hope can strengthen weak knees and make a frail person to take one more step. And why is that? Because they believe in taking one more step, there's an objective to get to. There's hope. It's worth taking. It's quite a paradox, but it's nothing new of followers of Christ, is it? Circumstances saying one thing to a believer, but the declaration of hope saying something quite another. Now, paradoxes are sprinkled throughout the pages of the New Testament. We read that the last shall be first, that giving is receiving, that strength is made perfect in weakness. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, what must you do? You must lose it. The very foundation of the Christian life is death coming, life coming out of death. Well, Christians are called to live each day for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. We aren't to wait for a certain time, a certain achievement, or a particular level of growth. We aren't to look for something to change until we live our lives for God's glory. We are to set our hearts on living for God's glory in the now, in the day. You know, I've always enjoyed that little poem that speaks of waiting for a particular time or event to happen in our life. And until you really start living. I've read this poem before, and I've read it to myself from time to time because I really enjoy it. It's a good reminder to me. It's titled, What I Wanted. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it's fall I wanted, the color of the leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it's winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it's spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it's adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it's 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it's 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle ages I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. It's a sobering little piece, isn't it, on discontentment? To go through life waiting or wanting something that is just out of reach and not appreciate and be thankful for the moment we're in now. Well, paradox. In a way, that's what Peter is telling these believers to do, to not be locked in on the present, but to look down the road, to have their hope fixed on the future. And that's why it's a paradox. Though we are to be thankful for the now, to give God glory in all things, to be thankful for all things, at the same time, we are to set our eyes on that which lies in the future, our hope, our living hope. Now, the apostle lays out the certainty of future and ultimate outcome of the believer, which in turn has a powerful effect on the here and now. And this is, again, it's living with hope. I'd like to look at three aspects of that hope that the inspired apostle Peter sets in the minds and the hearts of these trusting believers of all ages, so this truth can help us to be set free. Now, the three aspects of this truth are, one, it's a blessed hope. It's a hope that produces within us praise and worship, the blessed God. Two, it's a hope that gives us an inheritance, a solid, unchanging inheritance. And third, it's an inheritance not only given by God, but kept by God, and he keeps us for it. It's a two-sided thing, a keeping of the inheritance and a keeping of us for it. Solid joys and lasting treasures. And that's what Peter says is the foundation for these battered saints to lift their sight to future glory and what it entails. Now, Peter continues laying the foundation of what he started in verses 1 and 2, letting these resident visitors, these sojourners, these elect exiles, that they are indeed elect. How? By the electing work of the Father, the justifying work of the Son, and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The triune God of heaven and earth worked in the securing of salvation for every believer then and now. And as we considered last time, we were in Peter, it's such a wonderful truth that we should never recover from this simple fact alone. Salvation is a work of God, even as, again, as we heard this morning. Now, there's a lot to distract us from the main reason of our rejoicing. Even good ministry-related things can distract us from rejoicing in the fact that salvation is a work of God. Like the disciples, the Lord's disciples, the 70 he sent out in Luke chapter 10, who came back to Jesus to them from various villages in the area, and they were all excited because the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus. Jesus says that indeed they were given that authority, but he also tells them that the ultimate reason for rejoicing, we see in verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Think of how joyful they were to set people free. People were in bondage, these demonic spirits, for who knows how long, some of them for most of their lives. And they're rejoicing on this, but Jesus said, greater than that is the truth that your names are written in heaven. And that is what Peter's established with these believers in the first letter. The first couple of verses, no one should have any doubts why they are a believer and they trust in Christ. They didn't earn it. They did not purchase it. They were not born with it. It was unequivocally the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems even in the writing of this, Peter pens some words in doxology, he transitions into this first point, this third verse. And that's the first point. It's a blessed hope because it comes from God, and it ushers within us praise and doxology. You know, the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The basic meaning of the word blessed here is to speak well of a person. And of course, the Apostle Peter speaks well of his Lord because of the mercy God causes poured out to him. It causes Peter to bless God. And we're going to see that what is the main motivation for God to move upon his people, why God dispensed such a work of redemption. And we read of that in the third verse, don't we? It was according to God's abundant mercy. Do we ever think that perhaps God is reluctant in dispensing mercy? Is he stingy with it? You know what the Apostle Paul uses a similar term in Ephesians 2. Again, we heard this today, that God is rich in mercy. Here Peter writes, it's an abundant mercy. And this speaks of God's vast supply of it and his liberality in dispensing of it. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Micah 7:18 declares, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. If we ever question the abundance of God's mercy and his heart, his will to dispense it, I think we all have to meditate long and hard on John 3:16 afresh. He loved, he gave his Son. Now, that God's mercy needs a magnifying glass is of no need. We know that. We don't have to make it look big. But yet, when we consider God's abundant mercy compared to that rebellious, undeserving us, it is us that he has shown this mercy to, then indeed that mercy does become magnified by the simple contrast, doesn't it? One commentator wrote, the Lord deposits a loveliness in his people in whom could never discover no loveliness. Now this lovely, abundant mercy is the ocean in which God causes us to be born again, receive a new birth, begotten into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A new life, a living hope, and a living Savior. You know, just a little side note here. Peter uses the term new birth or born again, born anew here. And has anyone here ever had someone ask them if they're one of those born agains? You ever have anyone ask you that? Are you one of those born-agains? And they say it in kind of a condescending, accusatory voice. If someone does, don't think about how the term has been abused and try to correct that, or think about maybe those who have been bad PR for the term. But think what it means biblically. And it's an opportunity to share with it's an opportunity for you to share what it means. It means that you were dead in your trespasses and sinning, and God opened your eyes to that condition. But he also opened your eyes to the gracious offer of Christ to come and trust him as the one who took those sins and gave his righteousness. And then they asked them, did they ever consider their condition before God? They too can turn to Christ and trust him. And if they do so with sincerity and heart, then they could turn over, look over their shoulder, as it were, and say, I too have been born again, because it was a work of God. The new life to believing in a resurrected Savior means living hope. You know, according to verse 29 of the chapter, the living hope is in the living Savior, but also in that verse 29, we talk about the living Word. You know, when you think of the Constitution of the United States, it's a dead document. It's a dead word in a sense. It still speaks to us in that it should be our guidelines for those who have it for more than just a wall hanging. It's supposed to be the guiding documents of this country, but it's dead in the sense that it doesn't change. Now, in the same way, the Word of God does not change, but it's a living Word because it changes us. The Spirit of God uses the living Word to change us. You know, Scripture says that the hope that's within a believer has a number of effects. In Romans 8, it talks about the work of patience that it brings about. In Romans 5, it talks about the joy that hope produces. And of course, in 1 John chapter 3, it talks about the sanctifying work that we have in hope. Now, Jesus told his disciples before his crucifixion in John 14:15, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Now, it's amazing. The opposite of having a living hope in a resurrected Savior would be what? It'd be patheticness. It would be what the Apostle Paul answers in 1 Corinthians 15:9. We are all of the men most pitiable. What a word, pitiable. You don't hear that too often. Think of some words that are with that. It's to be hopeless, poor, wretched, miserable, hapless, pathetic. That's what a believer ought to be referred to or considered if there's no resurrection. That's simply because if there's no resurrection, we're wasting our time. We're simply occupying ourselves with some fancy religious activity. We ought to live just for today if there's no tomorrow and resurrection. In fact, Paul writes in the 32nd verse of 1 Corinthians, if the dead do not rise, then let us, you know the rest of it, eat, drink, and be merry. He doesn't say be merry. It does say eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. But the reality is there is a tomorrow. And if a believer, that tomorrow has hope, living hope, given to us by the triune God through the resurrected Savior. Now, Peter doesn't just stop there with the living hope and a resurrected Savior. He writes there's more. There's an inheritance. Now, an inheritance confirms to these people that they are indeed in the family of God. They're children of God, true heirs of the inheritance. Now, inheritance is not something that is earned for, but it's given by familial ties. That what was gained by one is freely given to another based on relationship. We didn't earn our standing in the family of God, but how? His abundant mercy. And to add to that, we didn't do anything to secure the inheritance. It was given to us by a gracious Father. Now, Peter writes that this inheritance has some unique features to it. It is definitely not like the inheritance the prodigal son received. His inheritance corrupted him in the sense that he lived in an unrighteous way, following the lust of his heart. It defiled him morally and ceremonially as he ended up eating with pigs. And his inheritance faded away. As he spent it all, he was quickly broke. Now think of these elect exiles that Peter's writing to. What form of material wealth did they have? And even if they did, would it have the three characteristics that Peter writes of? Of course they didn't. No one does. There's a line from the hymn, Abide With Me, that I'll always remember. It'll stick with me because I saw it written in English on a t-shirt hanging in an open outdoor market in a little town in central Thailand. I remember Catherine saying, look at that, change in decay all around I see. And we weren't that familiar with hymns back then. We were chorus people. I mean, we didn't work in a chorus. We had the choruses, the songs we sang. The change and decay, that's abide in me. It came from that song. You would see these t-shirts, they had the most random English thing written on them in Thailand. And obviously, someone had a hymnal and took that line out and put those few words on there. I couldn't see no other reason. Change and decay all around I see. What profound words are those? And that's our experience, isn't it? Change and decay. No matter what we do to try to prevent it, no matter how hard we try, we can't change and decay. We can't prevent it. It's what we experience, and it's what we witness all around us. Now, why does Peter use negatives to describe this inheritance? It's because it's beyond what we can conceptualize in our minds. Because of what we know and have experienced, our minds don't let us receive what this inheritance encapsulates. So the inspired apostle can say what it isn't a lot easier than he could say what it is. It puts me in mind of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when you think of those characteristics, everything we have in this world succumbs to corruption, defilement, and a fading away. If it falls under the category of biological life, it'll age, it'll weaken, it'll rot and die. If it's made of material, minerals, it will rust, break, and diminish in value. And if by chance it's a precious metal, like silver or gold, well, that could be stolen. But even a thief has no way to grab or secure the inheritance that Peter writes about. This, he writes, is reserved in heaven for you. This inheritance is not only beyond description, it's also kept by God in heaven for you. It isn't Peter simply relating, this is really what Peter is heard from the Lord Jesus say about what's in heaven. There Jesus said in Matthew 6, he taught them, right after the Lord's Prayer, in verses 19 through 21 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No corroding, no corrupting, no destroying, no defrauding thing or person can threaten the inheritance of one who is born anew in the living hope of Christ. And now to add to almost the indescribable inheritance that is being kept and reserved, our text tells us that we are being kept. Verse 5 reads, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. They are kept in the walk of faith by their own power? No. Their striving would be losing. The Word of God declares that every saint is kept by the power of God. Will testing come? Oh, yes. Well, we'll see this in the future, Lord willing, in this first letter of Peter. Testing will come as sure as the inheritance will come. But the testing confirms to us that we do indeed have an inheritance. Again, we'll see that when we get to verse 6. But God promises to keep us through those times of testing. Both inheritance and inheritor are kept by God. Now, what greater degree of comfort can Peter give these Christian sojourners, these elect exiles, as they face fiery persecution and other trials? Think of the degree of vulnerability these pilgrims had. They didn't have a sense of security from their surroundings. They didn't feel that they really belong. They were believers living in a pagan world, and living a Christian life went against the total current of the society that day, as it is more and more in our day. Their needs were very evident to them. We might not see our needs so clearly as they did. To have the promises of God and the hope of inheritance that was kept for them, and that was and is the security that is out of this world. Now, salvation that was given to them by the abundant mercy of God is a sure and finished work. According to Romans 8, verse 30, we are all, believers are already glorified, but the public display of it, or the fulfillment of it, of that glorification is yet to come. But it sure is God's mercy. And just as the saints, the inheritance will never be corrupted or fade, nor should their hope ever be corrupted and fade, because it's a living hope. And because their living hope is synonymous with their inheritance, and that points us to Christ himself. When you think of those characteristics of incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, does that bring any particular verse to your mind? Again, Pastor Danny shared it this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who's incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. He is our treasure and our inheritance. And this is what the psalmist declared, that Pastor Fred shared with us last week in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you, to see Christ face to face, and to be like him, to be like him. John wrote in 1 John 3, 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. That's why Peter uses the negatives to describe these things. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, I think it's at that time when we see our Savior face to face that we will borrow the words of Queen Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10, where she says, the half had not been told me. I mentioned before the prodigal son who lost his inheritance on wild and rebellious living. Did he indeed lose his true inheritance? Well, yes and no. He lost that which could be lost, but he can never lose being his father's son. That's a truth that stuck with him, and that came to the surface when he came to himself in his sinful condition. That truth came back to him. He lost his silver and gold, but he never lost his father's waiting arms. The love of his father had for him was always steadfast. And the prodigal's father kept his home open for him. He always kept him in his heart. He looked for him often. But what a picture of the abundant mercy of our heavenly Father. And the inheritance, the keeping, the guarding of that one for the inheritance, always having that door open. The Father's keeping is ever so faithful, and it's a reflection of his own glory. And he will glorify himself in the work of keeping his children. We ought to take great courage that through even self-afflicted woes and the sins like the prodigal son or various trials, again, we read about in verse 6, but we're not there yet. We'll read about in our next time here, Lord willing. But even various trials, God keeps his own. The son will not lose one that the father has given him. And in this, Peter writes in verse 6, though we're not there yet, you greatly rejoice. And dear ones, we ought to rejoice in this as well. Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we join our hearts now to give you thanks for the promises of your word. Father, though our outward man is perishing, we're thankful for the renewal of hope, renewal of life, going from life to life to promise the promise that though we exist and every day seeking your strength to carry us through each day, looking for your grace to be evident, yet our eyes are lifted high for that which is to come. We thank you for this temporal sojourn that we have, like those who Peter wrote to, is indeed a short time. And Lord, how can our minds even comprehending this life, this vapor, compared to all of eternity. So, Father, in this vapor, in these days, may our understanding, as puny as it may be, may our grasp of what we can possibly grasp of eternity, may it have such an effect that each day we do indeed live for your glory. Father, be with us as we continue in this study. Be with us in our time of prayer now, and even as we lift our voice in song. We ask, O God, that your name would be lifted up in Grace Covenant Church, and all churches that are proclaimers of your word be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.